I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and the QR code there will take you there, either in the website or the Bible app, depending. We're going to be looking at several parables at once today, several parables that I believe have a common element together. And I'm borrowing my title from, anybody know, where did I get that title? The parables, the pretty good, the kind of bad, and the really ugly. Where's that title come from? Who knows? Anybody? Every guy knows, right? Just about every guy knows, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So last night, after I practiced my sermon many times. You'd never know it when I present it, right? But I practiced my sermon many times, and I was finished with the 5 o'clock practice, and Laura was upstairs doing supper, and I loaded up the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I'm watching it, you know. And she comes downstairs, she says, "This again?" And I'm like, "I've only seen it 100 times, honey. Give me a break." But yeah, I love that movie. It's a classic movie with a very clever title, and I feel like I chose it for this sermon because I feel like I see these things in the world. In the world, I see not just the pretty good, the real good sometimes. Operation Christmas Child, that's a really good thing, right? And we get to see that. St. Jude's Hospital. I can't talk about the difference St. Jude's Hospital has made in the lives of children without getting choked up. You know, and I can't remember which type of cancer it was, but when they first were founded, St. Jude's, if your child had that cancer, like a 10% chance of living. And now it's like a 10% chance of dying. I'm like, wow. There's a lot of good in the world, right? There's a lot of bad in the world. I don't even have to give you an example. There's a lot of bad in the world. And there's a lot of things in the world you look at and say, that isn't just bad, that is ugly, you know? We're not talking about cosmetically ugly, we're talking about morally reprehensible, terrible. Now, this statement may surprise you, but the kingdom of God, as it is here and now, also contains the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sometimes the kingdom is pretty good, sometimes pretty bad, sometimes downright ugly. For example, let me give you an example. When the Apostle Paul spoke of the joy that he felt for the believers at Philippi, just the things he writes about them and their relationship, that is good, right? And then when Luke is writing in the book of Acts and he talks about Paul and Barnabas, best friends, parting ways because of a disagreement concerning John Mark, that's kind of bad. And then when James writes about rich people who care nothing about the poor around them, that's downright ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You see it even within the kingdom. And I think that that is one of the reasons, one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach us in the parables that are before us this morning. There's actually 7 parables in Matthew 13, and we're going to hit 4 of them this morning. And I think they have a common thread, a common reality that's expressed in them. And that reality is the kingdom contains contaminants. I don't really like that word contaminants, but it's all I got. I worked and worked on finding a better one. But I think it's accurate. As the kingdom stands here and now, it contains the good, the bad, and the ugly. Take a look at chapter 13 of Matthew, if you opened to there earlier. We're going to begin reading at verse 24, and we're going to see that there's weeds that are growing with the wheat. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then collect the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So here you have the kingdom, and it's filled with wheat and with weeds. And the owner doesn't like this. He's not glad about this, but he permits it to happen because he wants the wheat to have a chance to grow. I mean, look again at verse 29. "While pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat. And I don't want you to do that. The kingdom isn't perfect. There's a contaminant in the kingdom. We see this in a second parable we're going to look at as well. And what's happening here is birds are inhabiting a growing spice plant. Verse 31. He told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds come and perch in its blankets. Now, and its blankets and its branches. Now, I want us to kind of think through this parable. This guy plants a mustard seed. So what do you think he wants? Mustard. That's what he wants. He takes this very small seed, one of the smallest of the garden seeds, and he plants it. And the resultant plant is huge. Jesus calls it a tree. And if you look up mustard plants online, or if you happen to see them growing anywhere, you know, they're nothing like trees. They're somewhat small. But Jesus says this one is big. And by the way, he's not alone in this. You can find other sources of that day that would note that sometimes a stalk of mustard, for example, the Jerusalem Talmud talks about a stalk of mustard that had three boughs on it, and one of those, just one of those, was as big as a potter's tent, which would be a pretty big tent because he's making and selling pottery there. So the parable of the kingdom says this mustard seed, so very, very small and seemingly insignificant, grows like crazy. And I think that's part of the point that Jesus is talking when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. It's so big that the birds can perch in its branches. And some people stop there. But I want to suggest to you that there's a good chance that those birds are telling us something more. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I don't know if you're familiar with that. When I was studying for ministry, my mom and dad stopped by and gave me a gift. They were on their way between Florida and Pennsylvania. I lived in Georgia. And the gift they gave me was a commentary called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They had the New Testament edition. It was about maybe 2.5 inches, three inches thick. And they said, we talked to our pastor. He says, this is just a great commentary. And so that's why we got it for you. And I laughed to myself because I had commentaries on Isaiah that were thicker than that. You got the whole Bible in, what, 500 pages, 300 pages? Wow, that's kind of crazy because I have shelves of commentaries that I bought while I'm here in school. But I want to tell you, I use that commentary every week, multiple times every week. Now I have it in a digital format, and I gave my printed formats to family members. Listen to what it says about this parable. It suggests that it's not just about the kingdom starting out small and getting real big. It's about the birds, too. And I'm going to paraphrase it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that while you may take this parable to mean that this thing we call Christendom, with its small beginning, quickly grew to an immense size, but you might also take this parable as a reminder that the kingdom will contain true believers and not so true believers. You see, the birds are not what the planter wanted. He wasn't looking for birds. He was looking for mustard. But here they are in the branches, uninvited, not part of the kingdom. I guess maybe they like what's going on in the kingdom. But that's not what the planter was looking for. So we've done two parables. Number one, the kingdom is like wheat contaminated with weeds. The king is like a mustard tree, and it's populated with birds that weren't really invited. The next parable carries the same kind of element, and you might not see it at first. I'm going to spend some time demonstrating why I see it. And I want to be honest. The first time somebody told me about this, I said, you're out of your mind, and I was really mad because I just preached on it the other way. But I just want you to hear it and follow it through. The kingdom contains contaminants. There's yeast in the baking flour. Look at verse 33. He told him still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through the whole dough. Wow, that is a short parable. That is really short. And, of course, opinions vary on how to understand it. Some scholars see this as simply indicating the growth in the kingdom. And I think it does that. I think that's part of the intent. If you've ever been around someone baking bread, you know they put yeast in it and then they let it set and it grows. That dough grows. I can remember when I was a little boy, my mom, I'd never had store bread unless we were visiting people because my mom always made bread at home. And I can remember numerous times, because my mom was like me. She had 100 things going, and maybe she wrote the book on being ADHD. I'm not sure about that. And so she's doing other things. I can remember saying, Mom, The bread dough is all over the tabletop because it had expanded to the point where it was overflowing the vessel that she had it in. Yeah, so yeah, the kingdom, it is like a loaf, and the yeast keeps it from just being a flat crust. The yeast causes it to grow. But there may be a second thing that Jesus wants us to see. When you think about yeast or leaven, it is a biblical symbol for sin. Really, from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible. For example, in the escape from Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, they were to eat bread made without yeast. And that symbolized, perhaps first and foremost, you don't have time, we're on the run here. But also, it came to symbolize we're getting rid of the sin in our lives. And the Seder dinner or the Passover meal that Israel celebrates even till today illustrates that. I can remember when we had a Seder dinner here, the host said, okay, now it's time for the kids to take the brushes. And they went around and swept up. I don't remember if he had little pieces of paper he wrote yeast on, and they swept it in, and they took it out. And Scott Brubaker was here that day. They literally burned it in the parking lot. Get rid of the yeast, you know, and that's what they were doing. And you see that in passages, well, in the passage Exodus 12:15, where it says, for 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. And it goes on to say, on the first day, remove the yeast from your house, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. And everyone who studies that and reads that understands they're talking about sin there. God's talking about sin. And symbolically, get it out of your midst. Get that yeast out of your midst. Jesus uses yeast as a metaphor for the sin of the Pharisees' teachings. You know, the Pharisees were legalists. They were always trying to find fault in everybody. And Jesus says in Matthew 16:6, he says, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says it's infectious and it causes damage. It changes everything. And if it's sin, it ruins everything. The Apostle Paul more than once uses yeast as a metaphor for sin, namely arrogance. He's talking to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth. In his first letter to them in chapter 5:6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, even as you are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He says that to them. He says it to the church in Galatia. What I want to say is this whole idea of leaven, in the New Testament, there's only one place you could possibly think of it as a good thing, and that's in Matthew 13, where we are today. And so there's a really good chance that Jesus, as he's telling this parable, which he puts into a time frame where he's talking about weeds growing among the wheat, and he's talking about the birds in the mustard tree, and he's going to talk in a little bit about the carp that are in with the walleye. The yeast that is there is a contaminant. And the point I want you to hear is this. The kingdom, in its present form, is contaminated with leaven. Let's go to the fourth, the last one of these parables. The element's actually undeniable here. It's a parable that says there are carp in the net with a walleye. I got to tell you, I'm so proud of myself for not saying crap. There are carp in the net with a walleye. Now, around the world, carp is eaten a lot. But in the States here, I can remember fishing with my dad. He always wanted walleye, and he never wanted to eat a carp. You know, for some reason, that's a bad fish. And so that's why I chose that. This final parable that's tied into the parable with the weeds being mixed with the wheat, and with it comes up, and it's about fish. Look at verse 47. It says, once again, the kingdom is like a net that was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but they threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the same element there. Right now, there are contaminants in the kingdom. The kingdom is not yet perfect, but it will be at the end of the age. For now, it contains contaminants. Now, I think there are really important lessons for you to draw from this that are kind of soul lessons. They're heart lessons. It helps you when you struggle with some things. I think that's Jesus' whole reason to bring this subject up, because he knows we would struggle with this. And so he gives us some things to apply. The first one is this. The kingdom will never be perfect until the harvest, and the harvest will not come until the end of the age. And you have to have that in your mind and know that with your heart. He actually interprets his own parable in verse 36. Look there. It's the parable of the weeds. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came in and said, "Explain the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That would be Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear." There's weeds in the kingdom. They'll be cared for at the harvest. Don't try to uproot them now. You'll destroy the crop that's in their midst. That is a really hard lesson for people to learn. Pastors get a lot of pressure to go pull weeds ahead of time. Some of that pressure comes from their background, from their own head. Sometimes it's from people that they're around. "Pastor, did you know that couple that's coming to church, they're both committing adultery?" Well, thanks for that piece of gossip. Adultery, okay, that's unquestionably sinful. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And none of us here would be happy if our spouse committed adultery. "Pastor, you need to go confront them about that. You need to tell them they can't be sitting here in church holding hands while they're cheating on their spouses." That is a conversation that decades ago literally came to my desk. I remember praying about what to do. And I kind of got this picture in my mind. I'm not saying it was a vision from God because it's so ridiculous. But I kind of got this image in my mind. The church I was in had a large space in the back where you could stand behind the people. And this couple might have been sitting in the very back row. And there were people all around them, of course. And I just imagined, what if I went in and grabbed both of them by the hair and lifted them right out of those seats? What would that be like, right? And you know what it would be like? It would be a travesty. It would be crazy. It would disturb everybody around them. Why would I do that? Who would do that? I knew they were sinning. They knew they were sinning. They both grew up in church. They knew that. So I didn't do it. I didn't go. And the craziest thing happened. God opened the opportunity for me to speak to them by having them reach out to me. "What do you think of our situation, Pastor?" "I'm so glad you asked." And I went to their home and I sat there and I talked to them about the Bible and what it says and their relationship with one another, their relationship with God, that what they were engaged in was sin. And I prayed with them, shook their hands, and left. And I left it with God. And you know what? He worked it out. He worked it out. The kingdom is not perfect. It will never be perfect until the harvest. Don't expect the kingdom to be something that it isn't, because it will make you crazy if you do that. For his own reason, God allows things to happen in the kingdom that are downright ugly. I mean, you would have to be living in a cave. By the way, I said that to someone one time. I said, "You'd have to be living in a cave not to know what's going on in Ukraine." And they said, "What's going on in Ukraine?" Well, wow, how about that? Maybe I need a different, what is it, figure of speech. You would have to be living in a cave not to read about how many Christian leaders have had moral failings. By the way, there, except for the grace of God, go I. How many Christians, how many Christian leaders have had these moral failings? And maybe it's happened in the life of someone you really admire, and you grew a lot from their teaching. Such is the case with me. I have heroes of the faith who turned out not to be who I thought they were. And that can hurt your heart. It can confuse your mind. It can make you feel disillusioned and disappointed and even cynical. And God, he could have stopped that, right? He could have prevented that, right? But he allowed it for his own reasons. Now that might cause you, when that happens, when you see these imperfections, these contaminants in the kingdom, it might cause you to want to run from the kingdom. It might say, yeah, well, we know what that's like. I'm staying away from that. But where would you go on this planet to escape evil? Really? Bad things happen everywhere, and there's nowhere on God's green earth that you're not going to find evil. No place is untarnished. That's why when Jesus prays his, quote, high priestly prayer in John 17, where he's interceding before the Father on my behalf and yours, he says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's where we get the phrase, the Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus doesn't pray that we'd be pulled out of the world. He trusts the Father to protect us in the world. And we can trust the Father to protect us not just in the world, but in the kingdom, which has some contaminants of its own to contend with. God allows things to happen inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom for his own reasons. Just stay close to God and rely on him to protect you personally. I want to tell you, I believe that God allows what he allows because he loves people with great patience. Listen, I've said it half a dozen times. In the end, at the end of the age, God's going to clean up the kingdom. He'll clean up the kingdom. He'll burn the weeds. You read it. He'll care for the birds. He'll chase out the leaven like a Jewish family cleaning their home and getting all the leaven out. He'll sort out the fishes and the carp will be gone. It'll just be walleye. When he does that at the end of the age, the door is closed. The door is closed. He delays perfecting the kingdom for the sake of the unrepentant. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the lesson? Trust God that the problems you see around you are, in a sense, evidence of his great love and patience for you. Did you catch that? The contaminants in the kingdom are evidence of his great love for you and his patience for you. I want to tell you, when you get a hold of that, it really changes something in you. It transforms you. When I was in my 30s, how many are in their 30s here? When I was, don't vote, I'm just kidding. So when I was in my 30s, a pastor friend of mine, a kind of mentor, he might have been 10 years or 15 years older than I, he said to me, Steve, we should read books together. And so I did that with him. We were reading a book together. And as we're talking about it, he just looked at me, kind of looked away from the book and said, you know, Steve, I noticed something about you. You spend a lot of time on the witch hunt. And I said, I don't think I do. And he says, yeah. He said, when we're reading this book, you're always like, well, you know, that guy said this and that's wrong. And that guy said that and that's wrong. And I had the internet before it really existed, and so I'd look stuff up on the internet. I had the internet because I was connected with the University of Pittsburgh. I could look up stuff. There was no internet available to the public. And I'd say, I looked this guy up, and you know what he does here? And I was like, that guy, you know? And he said, I don't know that that's healthy for the kingdom or for you. I said, really? And then he went on to discuss how easy it is to find fault. I mean, watch any sports program, and you're watching, listening to experts in finding fault when they do their commentary. How easy it is to find fault. We talked about how rewarding it can be to be the guy who, I saw that, no one else saw that, but I saw that. And in that rewarding nature, we're actually feeding something very ugly, not kind of good, not pretty bad, but extremely ugly inside our souls, that wants to be smarter, that wants to be more wise, that wants to have more discernment. And he talked to me about how fruitless, even personally damaging, it is to major in fault finding. And man, when I understood that, it freed me to teach truth freely and to leave the rest with God. It made me a different person. In the kingdom, there are things that are pretty good. There are things that are pretty bad. There are things that are downright ugly. In these parables, we've talked about just leave a lot of that in God's hands. Now, let me just bring some balance. Can I do that? This doesn't mean you shouldn't help someone who's struggling with sins. It doesn't mean you shouldn't even speak firm words of warning to false teachers and those who will not repent. We're called to remove the speck from our brother or sister's eye after we've removed our plank. You know, probably one of the favorite things that Jesus says to a lot of us is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In the NIV it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But it has been so codified into our lexicon of speech that we say this. We use the King James Version. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And that's what it says in the King James. But have we read the next four sentences? Because it really gives you a perspective that's important. "Judge not, lest ye be judged" is incomplete and leads you to a false conclusion. Jesus says in verse 2, "For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite." Now listen to this. He says, "First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You remove the plank out of your own eye because it's an obstruction to understanding who God is, and it's an evidence that you need to get rid of some garbage in your own life. And you remove the plank from your own eye so you can help the person with the speck in their eye. God instructs us to help one another when darkness enters our hearts. And sometimes that kind of help might even mean very radical steps of things like disassociation. But these parables are not, they don't say that we should ignore someone who's struggling with sin. They tell us, they show us that zealously purging the kingdom of weeds just isn't our job. It's just not our job. And what these parables tell me is that I need to guard my heart. That's my full-time job, my heart, not that other person's heart. I was thinking, why would Jesus bother to tell us this? Seven parables in this chapter, as many as four of them, involve this idea of contaminants in the kingdom. And even if it's not four, even if it's just one, pick it, the weeds or the fish, it involves contaminants in the kingdom. Why would Jesus tell us some fish are no good, but leave them alone? And there's weeds that are growing in with the wheat, but don't mess with it. And I think it's because of this. I think it's because when you demand that the kingdom of God look like something God doesn't demand it will look like, you will suffer. You will suffer. And you'll fail to grow. Because you'll invest your energy in trying to fix other people instead of investing your energy in looking at how God wants to fix you. How he wants to change your heart. So guard your heart against thinking, my job is the contamination elimination crew. Don't get a little badge that says contamination limiter. Live in such a way that it's evident that you've been guarding your heart and you personally have been working to grow because you don't want to show the bad or the ugly. You want to show the good in your life. I really want to be really clear here. This doesn't mean you ignore error in the kingdom. It doesn't mean you giggle when you see a Christian friend toying with sin. It means this: you don't allow the bad and the ugly to cause you to give up. You don't allow the bad and the ugly to cause you to turn away or run away. You don't allow the bad and the ugly to cause you to become bitter or cynical. You don't allow the bad and the ugly to become your target and distract you from tending to your own heart and showing the goodness of God. Jesus warns us even, that this is how the kingdom of God is now. It will change at the end of the age, but in the meantime, show goodness as you live in the kingdom. I want to pray that you could do that. If you're comfortable doing so, would you stand and join me in prayer? Let me just say this. I feel like the best place I've ever lived, next to Kermansville, Pennsylvania, the best place I've ever lived is in the kingdom of God. It always amuses me when someone comes to me, and this happens. You know, there's always that arrogant, self-righteous person who comes, who doesn't go to church because he doesn't want to be with them. And he'll say to me, if you knew how the people in your church were, I think to myself, buddy, I know. I know. But this is a great place to be. To turn your heart to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And to recognize that your self-righteousness doesn't work. And to recognize that when you rely on Christ, follow him and love him, you have a new life. You have a living relationship. And you're part of the family. You're part of the kingdom. It's a very beautiful thing. Amen. And so if you're not living there now, man, it's so easy to just turn your heart and say, God, I really need Jesus. I need to be forgiven for my sin, which I don't like to think about or talk about. And I need to have a life that has direction. I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to follow him. And when you do that, you become part of this kingdom. There's no better thing to be a part of, no better place to live. I want to pray that as we live in this kingdom, that as we walk in this kingdom, we would be aware. It's pretty good, it's kind of bad, and it's really ugly. But it's going to be all right in the end, and there's no better place to be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for your parables. We thank you for the way you direct us and you show us things. I pray, Father, that that we would see the good in the kingdom, and that would help us to trust you, that in the end you'll sort the fish. In the end you'll sort the weeds from the wheat. And in the meantime, that we would look to our own selves to work to grow to be who you have in mind for us to be, become who you want us to be. And that by the power of your Holy Spirit, who lives within all who have opened our heart to Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit living in us, we would show your goodness, both inside the kingdom and outside. In Christ's name, amen.